Wow, let me invite you to take your Bibles and let's turn to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 20. You know, this is a really long chapter. And honestly, up until right now almost, I was going to try to do the entire chapter. My sermon is on the whole chapter, but as I was going over it and over it and over it, I'm thinking, this is really long, and there's so much in here that we're going to divide it into two sections. So, if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Samuel 20, and we're going to begin reading in verse number 1, just kind of setting the scene for just a moment. The trials and the persecutions of chapter 19 that we looked at in the life of David are anything but over. In fact, they're really just getting started. David will experience trials, persecution for the next 10 years. Imagine that. He's just been anointed king. God chose him, and now he's under affliction. And so, in verse 3, we're going to see where he tells Jonathan, he's just like but a step away from death. Now, the events of this chapter are going to confirm something for us. Number one, it's going to confirm to Jonathan and to David where David stands in relation to Saul. David kind of has a pretty good idea. I mean, after all, he's been fleeing for the last couple of chapters for his life. But Jonathan's not so sure. And so this chapter will bring that to a clear point. And we're also going to see the covenantal bond between David and Jonathan reaffirmed and even extended a little bit. So it's a lengthy section, as I said, and we're going to look at it in four scenes. This chapter really can break down into four scenes, and we're going to look at the first two this morning. So let's read through verse 23 from God's holy inspired word, beginning in verse 1, 1 Samuel chapter 20. Then David fled from Naioth in Ramah, and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes." And he thinks, "Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I'll do for you." David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city. For there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan. If he says, good, it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, the Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you, as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed, because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot three arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy, saying, go, find the arrows. If I say to the boy, look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them, and then you are to come. For as the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, look, the arrows are beyond you, then go. For the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. And here we're going to stop the reading of God's holy, inspired word. Let's ask his blessings upon our discussion of it. Father, as we now contemplate the verses that we've just read, the account here, we ask, O Lord, that you would let our hearts be focused on the glory of Christ. And we pray, Father, that you would let the words of my mouth, the meditations of our heart, be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We pray, Lord, that you would accompany the preaching of your word and that you would apply it to our hearts and open our minds and ears to receive it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned earlier, from the moment of David's rise to fame, remember the triumphal victory parade that David and Saul were enjoying, and all the women were singing praises to Saul and to David, what would seem to be a very positive event for the life of David, from that moment on, Saul has been against David because of his jealousy and his envy at David receiving what he thought was more praise. Because the words of the prophet Samuel were resonating in Saul's heart, because Saul rejected the word of the Lord had rejected him from being king, and he was unwilling to accept the Lord's will. Rather than say, Lord, I sinned and repent and accept the consequences of his sin, no, he sets his feet and he defies the will of God. And by so doing, he attacks David over and over and over in so many various and different ways. And so, his rise to fame brings trials, hardships, and heartache. And that's kind of become a normal way of life for David, and it will for the next several years. Now, I know there are some people who have strained relations with their in-laws. Thankfully, I'm not one of them. But there are those that have extreme trials, if you will. But even those who have strained relations with their in-laws, I don't think any of them have risen to the point where David was, where at the family meal, he has to flee for his life just to stay alive. And that's what David is encountering. In our last chapter, remember, we saw David escape the jaws of death numerous times. We saw, I counted at least six times in the last chapter. Once, remember, in the royal court, evading the spear. And then you've got the escaping through the window where Saul's daughter, Michal, helps him to escape. Where Saul had sent his assassins, if you will, to watch out for him because in the morning they were going to kill him. And then you've got four times when David escaped and fled to the city of Ramah and was in Naioth, which was what we presume to be like the prophet's compound where they dwelt, and it was the school of the prophets. Saul sent three assassination teams, if you will, to kill David. And remember what happened? As soon as they entered the place, the Spirit of the Lord came upon them and they began to prophesy miraculously. The Spirit of God disarmed them from carrying out Saul's will. And Saul says, hey, if you can't get the job done, you got to do it yourself. So he goes himself the fourth time. And so he then goes and the same thing happens to him. He enters, even before he gets there, the Spirit of God rushes upon him and he starts prophesying. And while Saul is in this prophetic ecstasy of sorts, whatever it might have been, we don't know, we didn't get into that, David then takes the opportunity to flee. That's not even to mention the previous times where we looked at in the previous chapter 19 or 18, I believe it was, where Saul had tried to pin him to the wall twice. And then he would send him into battle, hoping that the Philistines would kill him. But now the attempts have become more open and more public. And today, we're going to see how David's fears are confirmed and Jonathan's covenant loyalty is tested. And so, as we enter scene one, if you will, we're calling it Determining Saul's True Intentions Concerning David. I think David was pretty well already settled on what Saul's intentions were. He had a very good idea, but Jonathan was a little bit confused, it seemed like. Jonathan, remember earlier on, one of the first escapes we looked at in the previous chapter was when Jonathan interceded with his father. His father had sent orders to kill David, and then Jonathan interceded with his dad and said, there's no guilt in David. He is faultless. There's no just cause for you to kill David. And Saul, remember Saul's promise? He said he wasn't going to do it. And so Jonathan's operating as though his father was telling the truth, as though he was still under that same promise. But as we shouldn't be too surprised, Saul wasn't one to keep that promise. And so that's where the story picks up in verse 1. It tells us that David fled from Naioth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, what have I done? What is my guilt? What is my sin before your father? And so he asks really the right question. He asks, and he's actually willing to consider the possibility that he might have done something offensive to the king. And if he had, you know what's really fascinating? David is willing to accept the consequences if there was a just cause for him to be put to death. But there is no guilt in David. There is no fault or cause for which David should die. And if he's going to be a good type of the Son of David, the Lord Jesus, there is no cause for him to be put to death. In fact, he is hated like Jesus was without a cause. Just as there was no guilt in David, neither was there in the Son of David for which he should die. When Jesus died, he didn't die for his own sin, for his own fault, for his own cause, but rather he died for the violation that we committed against God's law. It was our sin for which Jesus was being put to death. But for David, there was no cause. But Jonathan couldn't believe that his dad had basically violated his promise to him. He thinks, well, my dad, we're pretty close. If he would have changed his mind, if he was planning to kill you, I'd be the first to know. But David says in so many words, don't be so naive, Jonathan. Look at verse 2. He says, and he said to him, far from it. In other words, Jonathan is affirming there is nothing in you worthy of death. You haven't done anything for which you ought to die. There is no cause. There, in fact, he doesn't even believe his father is going to do it. He says, behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so. He is fully convinced at this point that David's imagining this. But wherever he was in the last chapter, we don't know. He might have been out hunting. We don't know all of that. But apparently he seems to be a little clueless regarding everything that happened so far. And so, Jonathan just couldn't believe. But David, in verse 3, it says he vowed again. In other words, David tells Jonathan with in the form of an oath, yes, your father is set on killing me. He says, your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, don't let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. He knew that there was a covenant bond between Jonathan, his son, and David. And Saul, so that his son, he's actually trying to protect his son. Saul, this is perhaps maybe one good quality, he's looking out for the well-being of his son, but he's really quite skewed in the way he goes about it. But he's caring for his son. He doesn't want to hurt his son. He wants to preserve the kingdom for his son, which is part of the problem, you see. And he says, I don't want Jonathan to be grieved. And then he says, but truly as the Lord lives, David continues, there is but a step between me and death. In other words, David is telling him that in so many words, your father, on oath he's saying this, your father has attempted to kill me and I am just this close to death. And it's an astonishing thing in the eyes of Jonathan. And Jonathan, because of his covenant commitment to his friend, David says, okay, what do you want me to do? I'll do whatever you want me to do. And we read that in verse 4. Then Jonathan said to David, whatever you say, I will do for you. That's what covenant friends do. Jonathan was someone that David could go to. And that's a great example and encouragement for you and me to be that kind of friend for people. Those someone can depend on. Are you, am I the kind of person somebody in trouble can come to and share their problems and receive a good biblical message from? That's a great application here. So David says, I've got a plan. Isn't it interesting that tomorrow is the new moon. I mean, you wonder, was David contemplating this all along, and now it's the day before the new moon? And David says to Jonathan in verse 5, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king." And so, I don't know if you caught it in our initial reading, but the plan that David suggested seemed to be a little bit sketchy, didn't it? There was a little bit of a deception involved in there. Did you notice that? He says, basically he's saying, tomorrow is the new moon. In fact, the new moon is a monthly sacrifice. I don't know if you knew that or not. The new moon was part of the ceremonial prescriptions of the Mosaic Law. Every new moon, there was a sacrificial festival that occurred. And it was like an obligation that was prescribed in the law. And isn't it interesting that Saul, don't think about the fact that he's been trying to murder someone unjustly for months, maybe even several months, but he's going to keep this festival. He's going to keep this feast. You know, we can be faithful to do all of these external requirements that the Bible talks about, and yet in our hearts be so far away from God. Isn't Saul just a classic example of that? "With their lips they do honor me," Jesus said, "but their heart is far from me." And Saul epitomizes that very thing. Yeah, he's going to meet at the new moon. And interestingly enough, he expected David to be there even after Saul's attempts at killing him. He's expecting David to be there. Now, that's an interesting question in and of itself, that he expects David to be there. But nevertheless, the point is, or the story continues, if Saul accepts Jonathan's explanation, and we'll talk about the explanation and all that later, but the point here is, tomorrow's the new moon, and I'm supposed to be there, but I'm not going to be there. And this is what I want you to tell your dad. If your dad is okay with my absence, essentially, it's going to be a sign that everything's okay. But if your dad gets mad, then know for sure your dad is dead set on my death. That's kind of the summary of this particular plan. And so, in verse 7, "If he says good, it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him." And notice that the plan involves, back up in verse 5, "Let me go that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening." So the original concoction of this plan already stated was, what I'm going to do is I'm not going to go to the feast. I'm going to go hide in the field, and I'm going to wait there until you come back to me with the message. Now, later on in another scene, we're going to see what that story was. But it involved a little bit of deceit on David's part, which is really a controversial thing, because God is a God of truth. God speaks highly of truth, and deception is never considered something proper in the normal course of life. But yet David does it, and we'll talk about that. But in verse 8, we see here how David now appeals to their previous covenant relationship. In verse 8, "Therefore, deal kindly with your servant. For you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. This is a recollection and, in a sense, a reaffirming of the bond that they had made between one another. They were covenant friends. It was a bond of friendship that he appeals to. And he uses the language, deal kindly with your servant. That's beautiful language. Actually, the word translated kindly here is probably one of the richest words in the Hebrew language regarding God's covenant love. I'm going to teach you a Hebrew word this morning. It's called hesed. It's really from your throat, like you're clearing your throat out. Hesed. It's translated in various translations as mercy, loving kindness, steadfast love, covenant loyalty. You see, oftentimes it's very difficult by a word-for-word translation to bring out all of the richnesses in the word because our language doesn't have that same exact word. And so it's translated in these various ways to try to communicate those nuances. He's saying basically, remember the covenant that we entered into. Deal with me according to that loyalty, according to your covenant loyalty. And one of the commentators pointed out some very practical application out of this phrase. First of all, Jonathan, as we pointed out, is one to whom David can run. He is a covenant friend. He is one that is in covenant with David, to whom David can run and find safety and refuge. And Ralph Davis, in his commentary on this, says, this text, quote, extends its comfort to any Israelite who will receive it. And then thus also it's extended to all of us who now read it. And he says this, its message is, in confusion and trouble, you take yourself to the one person who has made a covenant with you. Now you can see where he's going with this, right? Then he says, there is one dependable refuge that we have today to whom we can flee, right? And he says, the one who had bound himself to us by covenant, and from whom we can expect to be treated kindly. He's referring to our blessed Lord. He has covenanted himself and bound himself to us by the blood of the covenant. And we can be confident that we can go to him and be treated kindly. He is our refuge to whom we can run. And we can expect to be treated mercifully with chesed. And so he says to Jonathan, there's two options here. He says, back in verse 8, if there is guilt in me, then kill me yourself. Why should you bring me to your father? Now that's interesting. But David notes, if he is justly deserving of death, he is willing to go to death. And he says, if you and I are in covenant relationship and you are being faithful to me, then I'm willing to die at your hands because I know it will be the just and right thing to happen. But Jonathan declines. He says, far be it from you. He said, I know there's nothing in you for which you deserve to die. Jonathan, verse 9, far be it from you if I knew that it was determined by my Father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you? In other words, he's telling David, if I genuinely knew my Father was unjustly wanting to take your life, I would let you know. And then David offers another option. Then David said to Jonathan, well, who will tell me if your father answers you roughly? Based on the plan they had devised, if he answers him roughly, then how's David going to get the message? Who's going to convey the message to David? Because Jonathan's going to be at the feast. How's he going to get word out to the field where David's hiding? Well, it's an ingenious plan that they come up with. This brings us to our second scene. And we'll call this disclosing to David Saul's true intentions. Basically, it's to answer David's question. They go out into the field. Notice, and Jonathan said to David, verse 11, come, let us go out into the field. If this were like a movie, this would be one of those scenes where it kind of fades out and then the new scene fades in. They're now out in the field. They go what is most likely the court of Saul's or Samuel's, Jonathan's house, all these names, I get confused. Jonathan's house, and they go out into the field. And now they're out there because they know no one can hear them. It's a safe place to talk. There's no spies listening in or potential ears or flies on the wall or anything like that. And they go out into the field, and Jonathan says to David in verse 12, the Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? So, he's answering David's question on how he's going to find out. And basically, what Jonathan does here is he reaffirms to David his covenant promise. He promises to get to the truth of the matter. I'm going to meet with my dad. I'm going to sound him out. In other words, he's going to inquire with his father regarding his feelings and his intentions toward David, and whether it's the second day or the third day, because apparently it's going to be a two-day gathering. And he's going to find out what the real intention of Saul is toward David. And so, whether it's good or evil, he's going to tell David and let him know. And Jonathan's covenant commitment here really betrays all normal political behavior of the day. It defies political practice. Because the crown prince would never harbor or provide protection for the one who was supposed to be his rival. David is going to take the throne. He's going to be the next king. And Saul, of course, is defying God's will. And he doesn't want David to be king, even though he knows that's what God's will is. And so Jonathan, he's on board with the plan, contrary to Saul's desire and will. And so he defies what would be normal under normal circumstances. You can read this in the Bible, and you can see this throughout history. Any rival to the throne was generally what? Eliminated. They were wiped away. They were killed off so that no one would threaten their legitimate claim to the throne. But here, Jonathan does the exact opposite. He wants to protect David, and he promises protection and loyalty to him. You might say that Jonathan maybe heard the words of Jesus echo somehow in the halls of his mind, that he was truly seeking first God's kingdom rather than his own. He was seeking to have David ascend to the throne rather than himself. Notice what he says in verse 13. He says, "But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away that you may go in safety." In other words, he wants to preserve his life so that he could be king. And how can we know that that's his intent? Because he says, "May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father." That is an essential declaration of David. May you be the next king. And he's willing to forgo his kingdom in order to seek God's kingdom. That's the attitude every one of us ought to have as well. Let your will, not my will, be done. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. Essentially, that's a request that David should become king. But not just any king, God's king. The one with God's approval and God's anointing. And then Jonathan asks two questions. Show me covenant love if I survive. Notice that. He says here, if I'm still alive. In other words, if David, or when David ascends the throne, and he assumes the throne just as the Lord placed Saul on the throne, and then he places David on the throne, he knows that there's the potential of his life being taken somehow in some way. And he simply says, if I'm still alive when you're on the throne, show me the steadfast love of the Lord. Show me chesed, that I may not die. In other words, promise not to kill me, as it's the normal custom of kings to do when they take the throne and there's a rival heir to the throne. And then, not only does he ask for covenant love for himself, he extends it or reaffirms it for his whole house. Notice that. Do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. That verse is rich with meaning. The prophetic overtones abound in that. Jonathan seems to know that David's kingdom would be more than just an earthly kingdom. He prays that all of David's enemies would be cut off from the face of the earth. And Jonathan aligns himself with David. And by aligning himself with David, he's basically aligning himself against David's enemies. And the number one enemy in this story was actually his own father, who was against David, who was wanting to see David killed. And again, we mentioned this earlier with Jonathan. He epitomizes the words of Jesus of those who are willing to forsake father, mother, child, all of the earthly relationships for the sake of following the Lord. And Jonathan epitomizes that attitude where he is willing to accept the loss of all his human earthly kingdom for the sake of God's honor and plan. And so, it's a beautiful picture. The future triumph of David's kingdom. Of course, David, a type of the future David, the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose kingdom will be established and will indeed reign triumphantly. And it's depicted here ever so beautifully. He says, "Do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." A day is coming when all of the Lord's enemies will indeed be cut off. And those who are part of the covenant house and in covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, have that blessed assurance that they will be forever protected under the covenant of the blood of Jesus. What a beautiful picture. So, how's this truth going to be communicated? Jonathan comes up with a very clever set of signals, if you will. After the festival, Jonathan's going to pretend to go out target practice. He's going to go out with his bow, and he's going to go out, and he's going to pretend he's just practicing his bow shooting. And he devises a signal. And the signal we find beginning in verse 18. "Then Jonathan said to him, 'Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy, saying, "Go find the arrows." If I say to the boy," and here's the 2 code words, "if I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you. Take them.' Then you are to come, for as the Lord lives, it is safe for you and there is no danger." So if David out there hiding behind that heap of stones and he hears Jonathan call out to the boy who's out there fetching the arrows, "Hey, the arrows are on this side of you." That's code to David. Say, "Hey, it's safe. It's okay. My father is not out to get you." However, verse 22, if Jonathan says to the youth, "Look, the arrows are beyond you," that's code for run. "Run, David, run. My father wants to kill you. And so, you need to flee." But notice what he says. "Look, the arrows are beyond you. Then go, for the Lord has sent you away." That is a fascinating statement. "For the Lord has sent you away." He understands that even in the midst of trial, even in the midst of hardship, David must flee. It is one of those mysterious providences that even Jonathan acknowledges. If he has to flee and flee for his life and become a fugitive, it's not outside of the Lord's will or the Lord's plan, because he says here, "The Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." The mysterious hard providences of God are always for our good and for God's glory. I want to close with sharing Psalm 59. I didn't mention this a while back, but here's a good place to mention it. Psalm 59. Do you remember the story when David goes and after he flees from the court, Saul tried to pin him against the wall the third time? He goes to his wife, to his home, and his wife, Michal, there, has to let him out the window. But Saul had sent his men there. Notice the very beginning of Psalm 59. To the choir master. According to Do Not Destroy. That must have been the tune name. A miktam of David. Notice the occasion. When Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. This is a classic example of how when God sends what we consider trials, tribulation, difficulties in our life, this is the product of that hard trial in David's life. We don't know what will bloom forth from what God brings into our lives. Here we see a beautiful psalm that was produced because of that evil intent of Saul. Joseph, same thing happened. His brothers intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. Notice what he says in verses 1 and 2. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil and save me from bloodthirsty men. And it goes on. It's very reminiscent of Psalm 2 when you read through it. But then in verse 10, we come up with this wonderful, comforting, my God, in his steadfast love, will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. And this again, as many of the Psalms were, prophetic and messianic, because the greater son of David indeed saw that very reality, saw his enemies defeated, and let him look in triumph over all of the enemies that opposed Jesus Christ, the devil and all of his angels and all of the wicked who opposed Christ. Jesus triumphed over them in the cross. And because we are in Christ, we experience that same triumph, but only if you are in Christ. Next week, we'll look at the last two scenes of this amazing story. But let's close now in prayer. Father, as we consider the story of David's great escapes, we see that it is your hand of sovereign providence that you care and you look over your people. And as we see your care and your triumph in the life of David, let us look beyond David and see the great triumph that you accomplished through David's greater son, our precious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.